This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John, and we're just taking our time. There's so much in this Gospel. Remember that really the whole Gospel is about Jesus being Almighty God. That's why I always think it's funny that people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I'm like, do you have the Gospel of John in your Bible? Because the whole thing is about that. And remember, as John chapter 12 opens up, we find ourselves just some 6 days before Passover. This is the last Passover that Jesus is going to celebrate with his men before he went to the cross to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And we saw last time the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the Mashiach Nagid, or Messiah the Prince. This is the only time Jesus allowed them to worship him as king. And remember, the 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, that's what this Sunday was. And it was the exact day that Daniel prophesied that the Messiah would come, the Mashiach Nagid, 173,880 days from the going forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince. The exact day. The command was given on March 14, 445 BC by King Artaxerxes Longimanus, and it was fulfilled. It ended those 173,880 days on April 6, 32 AD. We call it Palm Sunday. Jesus came through Jerusalem as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And, you know, at this period of time, the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, the people that were coming to celebrate Passover, which was a huge feast, they would bring their lambs to be inspected for any spot or blemish. And I find it always fascinating. Jesus came into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. And for the next 4 days, he's going to be inspected by the Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem, the Jewish people who lived outside of Jerusalem that were coming into town, the Jewish religious leaders, Pilate, Herod, on and on. And like Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Oh, he didn't have any spot or blemish. He can be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And as we finished up last time in John 20 verses or 12 verses 20 through 22, this is what we were told. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. We're going to see this morning Jesus is going to be teaching those Jews again who lived in Jerusalem. He's going to teach those Jews who are coming into Jerusalem for the feast. He's going to be teaching the religious leaders and these, you know, Greeks or Gentiles who were in Jerusalem for this feast. And I've broken down the verses we're going to be looking at this morning into the following main points. And I've called our study, "The Messiah Teaches." And these are in your bulletin. The first is, "His time has come," in John 12, verses 23 through 26. "A troubled soul," in John 12, verses 27 through 30. "Price paid," John 12, verses 31 through 33. "Confusion," in John 12, verse 34 and 36. And then, "Some believed," in John 12, verses 37 through 43. So Jesus is going to be teaching some very, very important lessons, challenging these people. We're going to see that after this, he's going to kind of depart from the crowds, and he's going to focus on his men. In fact, John chapter 13 through chapter 17, he's focusing on teaching his men. It's going to be hours from the cross, and the things that were heavy upon the heart of Jesus, he's going to be sharing with his men. And we'll see that over the next several weeks. Now, let me share this story with you, and you'll see what I mean about how what we give to people can change people's lives. Challenging them and the examples that we set for them. It's a story about John Wooden, and he died it's about 12 years now, but the impact on his players continue on, and this is what we're told. John Wooden's UCLA teams won 10 NCAA championships in 12 years. No one speaks more eloquently about Wooden than Bill Walton, who played for UCLA at a troubled time in America, a time of Vietnam and Watergate, a time when young people were asking hard questions, when dissent was in style. For Wooden, the answer never changed. We thought he was nuts, Walton said. But in all his preachings and teachings, everything he told us turned out to be true. His interest and goal were to make you the best basketball player, but first to make you the best person, Walton said. He would never talk wins and losses, but what we needed to succeed in life. Once you were a good human being, you had a chance to be a good player. He never deviated from that. He never tried to be your friend. He was your teacher, your coach. He handled us with extreme patience. Today, Walton talks with the 90-year-old Wooden frequently. He has thousands of maxims. He is more John Wooden today than ever. He is a man who truly has principles and ideas. He didn't teach basketball. He taught life. When you're touched by someone that special, it changes your life, he said. You spend your life chasing it down, trying to recreate it. He stopped coaching UCLA 25 years ago. Now he just coaches the world. Yeah, John Wooden definitely influenced his players, but here's the thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in a league of his own. He knows just what to say and how to deal with each of us on an individual level. And thus, what he's teaching here was for the people of his day, and you know what? It's also for us. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, and see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and we look at this topic, the Messiah teaches. We're told, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless this grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. Now, remember what I called these verses, my time has come. And that's an interesting thing because in John 2:4, we see Jesus speak to his mother Mary and say, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Also in John 7, verses 6 through 8, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time was always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. His whole life was leading up to this period of time when Jesus would go to the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of the world. And now here in John, we're told that his time has come. You know, the Greeks wanted to see Jesus, and we're told that Andrew and Philip bring them to Jesus, and he's speaking to them as well as all the other Jewish people that were there, especially the religious leaders. And he says, look, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You know, sometimes we read verses and we don't really think a lot about them. He was going to the cross, he's going to be crucified, right? I don't think I would use the word glorified. Would you? I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. That would be my response. I'm going to die. But Jesus says, no, glorified. Why? Because he looked beyond the cross and focused on the end result of what he was going to do. He's going to be received back up in glory. Jesus said in Luke 24:26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Before glory, there was the suffering. And that's what we're going to see. And that's what Paul spoke about in Hebrews 12:2, when he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus saw beyond the cross to the glory that would follow. And think about this day. You know, we call it Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince. It was a day that was spoken of in Psalm 118, verses 24 through 28, part of the Hallel Psalms, where it says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. You see, not only the salvation that Jesus would bring, but the sacrifice would be bound on the altar and offered up. That's the day the Lord has made. Morris tells us this. He says, in this gospel, we see Jesus as the world's Savior. And evidently, John means us to understand that this contact with the Greeks ushered in the climax. Jesus sees it as evidence that his mission has reached its climax and that he is now to die for the world, Greeks included. You see, Jesus didn't come to save just the Jews or to save this group of people or that group of people. He came to pay for the sins of every person on this planet. The ones that were in Jesus' day and the ones that are here today and the ones that will be born down the road. You remember what he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is a done deal. The word has come, the verb is in the perfect tense. The hour has come and stays with us. It's not going to go, he's not going back on it. And what's interesting to me is, you know, if Jesus was just speaking to the Jews, he probably would have used Old Testament passages to speak about, because the Jews knew the Old Testament. But remember, he's also speaking to Greeks. So to go into the Old Testament for them, they wouldn't know anything of it. So what does he does is he uses an agricultural term. He starts out by speaking of a seed and how a seed has to be planted into the ground and die for a harvest to come, for fruit to come. And his whole point is that he is going to be put to death and buried for life to come. Before there can be that resurrection power, before there can be fruit produced, there has to be death. One writer said, most assuredly I say to you, introduces a solemn affirmation. The analogy of a kernel of wheat dying in the ground and producing many seeds teaches that death is necessary for a harvest. Seed never produces grain until first it falls into the ground and dies. The Lord Jesus here referred to himself as a grain of wheat. If he did not die, he would abide alone. He would enjoy the glories of heaven by himself. There would be no saved sinners there to share his glory. But if he died, he would provide a way of salvation by which many might be saved. Absolutely. Through his death and resurrection, he has provided the way of salvation. And many are going to be saved. There's going to be much fruit. And then he says in John 12:25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And there are many that just misinterpret that. You know, they think about hating our life. They go around going, you know, I just hate my life. That's what Jesus said. I hate it. I despise it. That's not what he said. And if you go around hating your life, then you're saying, God, I don't like what you gave me. Wow. Now, I'm not saying the issues we have in life are easy. Every single one of us are going through things in our life. Some may be easier than others, but we're all going through things. And do you think God's up there going, wow, I didn't see that coming? You know exactly what you're going to be going through on the exact day you're going to going through it, in fact, the exact second. So he has allowed these things in your life to help you to grow, to mature in the faith. Well, if that's true, then what is Jesus speaking of here? I think he's talking about self-centeredness. He wants us to be Christ-centered, that we're committed to him. Don't let anything or anyone else get in your way of your relationship with him. In other words, death to the old life and raised up new in Christ. You know, Paul tells us what in 2 Timothy 3:2, what the last days are going to be like. And he starts out with just a simple phrase. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves. Do we see that today? We absolutely do. Absolutely. People love themselves. There's a recent book, Good Faith, being a Christian when society thinks you're irrelevant and extreme. David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons document that 84% of Americans believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. Now you think, well, that's what's wrong with that? Well, there's a lot wrong with it. Because maybe the way you're enjoying your life is hurting others. Or maybe it's dishonoring to God. He says further, 86% believe that to enjoy yourself, you must pursue the things you desire most. What's left out? God. 91% affirm this statement, to find yourself, look within yourself. You know, I get lost all the time. I'm going to look in myself. I'm in trouble. In our day, the Westminster Catechism answer has been inverted. This is the opposite of what they said. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy himself forever. No, it's to glorify God. One could even make a case that self-worship is the world's fastest growing religion. It is certainly the world's oldest. Just read Genesis 3. Moreover, this religion lies beneath many of the most hot-button social and political issues of our day. These are the sacred commandments of the ancient and still trending world religion. Number one, your mind is the source and standard of truth. So no matter what, trust yourself. Well, the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. If I lean on myself, you know how often I'm wrong? Your emotions are authoritative, so never question or let anyone else question your feelings. My feelings have been wrong so many times. We're getting ready to start the football season, right? Since 1985, or really 1986 now, Bears are going to win. I know it. That was my feeling. Haven't been right yet. One of these years, got to be right. You are sovereign, so flex your omnipotence and bend the universe around your dreams and desires. No, God is sovereign. You are supreme, so always act according to your chief end to glorify and enjoy yourself forever. You are the standard of goodness, so don't let anyone oppress you with the antiquated notion of being a sinner who needs grace. Wow. What does that mean? It means I'm self-centered. It's all about me. Here's the problem. We're not God. And we were never meant to trust in or be defined by, satisfied in, and captivated by ourselves. We were made to revere someone infinitely more interesting and awesome than ourselves. And we become most truly and freely ourselves in a state of self-forgetful reverence. The more self-absorbed we are, the less awe we experience, the less fully and freely ourselves we become. We are to submit ourselves to God. We are to die to self, the Bible says. The world says build yourself up. And there are many Christians who feel that way. Yeah, how could you help others if you don't help yourself? Because you're relying on God to give you the strength to help others, not your own strength. And I don't know about you, but I just look at creation itself. And it tells me we have an amazing God. An amazing God. I was looking at a Facebook post, and it had this translucent frog. You could see through this frog. So you could see all of its organs. I'm like, God, you are amazing. Look at this thing. That was just one little creature. And look at all the stuff that's out there. And you go, man, our God is so amazing. I'm in awe of him. And if he loves creation like that, how much more does he love me? Because he died for me. You see, if we're going to live in eternity one day in heaven with the Lord, we have to die on earth now, die to the self. To our rights, our comforts, our interests, our will, our goals. Because we have all kinds of plans. I remember when my wife and I first got married, we had all these plans. I wasn't a Christian at that time, but we had these plans. That when I retire, and you know, that's a dirty word to me now. But when I retire, when we retire, we're going to go find an A-frame house or build an A-frame house in the middle of, you know, the wilderness by a lake. And we had it all planned how we were going to live. And then God came into my life and everything changed. And now I live in Manitowoc, Wisconsin, which is kind of in the wilderness, kind of, but not completely. We don't have an A-frame house, but that's okay. But God changes things. I want to be in His will. Why? Because He has what's best for me. And that's really the key. And so what Jesus is saying here is that whoever lives only to save his earthly physical life, to enjoy earthly pleasures and comforts and acceptance from the world, chances are you're not saved and you're going to lose your opportunity for eternal life. Now, yeah, as Christians, we can be so focused on all these things. I've seen people do that. You know, hey, you know, I could worship God out on the golf course. Well, of course you can. But He does call us to come together as a body of believers to worship Him as well. So, are we willing to give up earthly pleasures, earthly satisfaction to do what God wants us to do? Now, I'm not saying we can't do things. Of course we can. You know, we can go and, you know, if you like to fish, you like to hunt, you like to go to baseball games or football games or whatever. Yeah, you can go on vacation. Absolutely. But what's the focus of your life? Is it the Lord and is it where He is directing you? I think that's the key. You know, I loved being a nurse. I was a nurse for 30 years. But I knew what the Lord had called me to do, and that was going to end. Do I miss nursing? Sure. I miss the nurses I worked with, all the people I worked with. I miss the patients. But I know what God has called me to do. And I left that to be pastor full time. You know, praise God that He's given us this life. And He knows what's best for us. You know, as parents with your children, you try to help them and do what's best. And as parents, we're not perfect. We screw up a lot. But we try to do what's best. We want to guide them in the right direction. We want to instill in them the things of God. But now, God is our parent. He's perfect. So what He is showing us, telling us to do, is going to be perfect. And we need to follow Him as He leads us in our service to Him. Here, for Jesus, His time has come. He knew what the Father had called Him to do, and He was going to obey. And for us, are we ready to go out and serve the Lord at any capacity? You know, a few months back, my son Joe went to Cyprus to bring the gospel message to Muslims. Cyprus is not a friendly Christian area. It's very hostile towards Christianity. And so he got to share the gospel message. You know, he didn't realize how dark it was until he got there. And, you know, there's a couple times I've actually, you know, you just feel the darkness. He said when he was in Cyprus, it just felt dark. And yet he got to share. In fact, they led one woman to the Lord. He started a dialogue with others. What was interesting is, you know, they had to have translators. There was someone who lived there that was a Christian that they worked with. But this guy, they went to these mosques, and it was kind of, it wasn't your traditional Islam. It was kind of like a New Age Islam. Everything's New Age now, right? So it's kind of different. But there was a guy there that was listening to what my son was saying. And he didn't understand any English, but he knew that they were talking about Jesus. And he came over and he told all the people that they were talking to, "This one is of the devil." And things started to heat up and they had to get out of there. But you know what? He knew what God had called him to do. As parents, Julie and I, were we comfortable with him going to Cyprus? No way. But we really knew what God had called him to do. And that was the safest place for him to be. Now, as we read on here in John, we're going to see a troubled soul. Look at verse 27 of John chapter 12. We're told this: "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. You know, do you ever think the soul of Jesus being troubled? That's kind of interesting, right? Why was his soul troubled? What is he speaking of here? It was the cross. And Jesus realized what the cross was all about, what he would have to endure, the separation from the Father for a time. And his flesh was saying, no, remember, he was fully God and fully human man in the incarnation. We see the humanity of Christ here. And that way he understands exactly what we go through because he had to endure these things in the flesh as well. And the cross meant incredible pain and suffering. And like I said, separation from the Father for those 3 hours when he bore the sins of the world. But instead of refusing or resisting to go to the cross, he embraced it and prayed that the Father be glorified through it. You know, he knew what he had to do. You know, he said, but for this purpose I came to this hour. In fact, I like what Trench said. He said, the very object of his incarnation, the reason of this his coming into the world and of his continuance to this hour was to meet this suffering. But there was those conflicting emotions. But his desire was to glorify the Father in all that he did. And then the response from heaven, you got to love it. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Here's that assurance from God the Father. You know, approaching the cross, the great concern of Jesus was to glorify the Father, and now he's assured that he had already had and would continue to do so. He was glorified by the work of Jesus. You know, as we go through difficult times, difficult situations, our emotions tell us one thing and God many times another, right? We need to glorify our Father in obedience to him in spite of the conflicting emotions. Our emotions many times tell us, don't do it. It's too difficult. It's going to be hard. What are people going to say or whatever? But God says, go, do it. And I'm sure that there are many things that trouble our soul. We don't understand them. Many times they're really unfair. Many times we want to run or get angry with God about them. You know, there was a movie several years ago now. Mel Gibson was in it. It was called Signs. And I love science fiction movies, you know, and extraterrestrial things. I think they're fun. But this was about extraterrestrials, UFOs, and all that transpired with this invasion. And that was the central theme of the whole movie. But here also was the story of this man's faith and how it was shattered when his wife died, leaving him to raise his 2 children. It was a blow to him. He was a pastor. He left the ministry because of this, and he denied the faith now. And at one point in the movie, when things got even worse, and they did get a lot worse in the movie, he yells out to God, I hate you. Now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but if you ever felt that way, God, I hate this. And if we hate what we're going through, are we saying, Lord, we hate you? We get angry at God. And the problem is we've lost the correct perspective. Instead of glorifying God, it's about us. And we want to be taken out of the situation. And I can be honest with you. I don't like difficulty. I hate difficulty. I want the easy way. I don't want any trouble. I want to tiptoe through the tulips like Tiny Tim did in Laugh-In, okay? I want life to be easy and smooth, but there's no growth in that. You see, if everything was perfect in my life, I never had any issues, never had any problems, why do I need God? I would never go before him, right? Everything's perfect. Another great day. But it usually isn't like that. And I go, Lord, I need your help. I need your wisdom. I need your direction. I need help. And he's right there. God understands what we're going through. And he knew everything that was going to happen in our life even before we were created in the womb. And again, these things happen in our life for a reason, for a purpose. But when we're in the middle of a bad situation, we don't see it, do we? We only see what's right before us, and it's bad. God sees the whole picture. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything. I'll give you an example, a quick overview, really. The story of Joseph and how, remember, his brothers were jealous of him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him to Midian traders and slave traders, and they sold Joseph to Potiphar, who was the head of the prison in Egypt. And he served Potiphar very faithfully. And then his wife kind of liked Joseph. He was a good-looking, handsome man, and tried to seduce him. And he ran out of the place, and she took his robe, and he ran out naked. And then his husband, Potiphar, came home, and she told him what Joseph supposedly had done. And so Potiphar throws him in prison. Now, again, this guy is the head of the prison. He's in charge of everything. If he really thought Joseph did that, he would have put Joseph to death. He wouldn't have stood for it. It was a slave. But I think he understood his wife. And he didn't want to put Joseph to death, so he puts him in prison. In prison, he meets a butler and a baker. They were put in prison because one of them was going to kill Pharaoh. And Pharaoh knew one of them was going to do it, but he didn't know which one. So he goes, you know, hey, I'm going to play it safe. Both you guys, lock them up. They're in prison. They have a dream. And they don't know what it means. And Joseph says, hey, I can't tell you, but God can. And let me interpret it for you. You know, he tells the baker, in 3 days you're going to be released. You're going to be restored to Pharaoh. When you get out, tell Pharaoh about me. I didn't do anything wrong. And to the butler, he tells him, in 3 days, your head's going to be taken off. You're going to die. Not a good one, but it's exactly what happened. So for 2 years after the butler gets released, he forgets about Joseph. Can you imagine that? Hey, I just helped this guy out. He must have forgot about me. I'm still locked up in this prison. I don't belong here. And then Pharaoh has a dream that troubles him. And the butler remembers. And it's all the timing of God. And the butler goes, hey, you know, I know a guy in prison. He can interpret dreams. So they clean Joseph up. They bring him out. And he tells Pharaoh, basically, you know, your dream is, God's given me the interpretation, it's going to be 7 years of plenty. You're going to have plenty of food. During that time, you need to store it up. Because after the 7 years of plenty, there's going to be 7 years of famine. It's going to be terrible. And Pharaoh is so impressed that he places Joseph second in charge over all of Egypt, only under Pharaoh. Can you imagine? This guy who was a slave in prison is now second in charge over everything in Egypt. Well, the famine comes and it affects the children of Israel, Jacob's family. And he sends a couple of his sons down to Egypt. They don't recognize Joseph. Joseph is handing out the food. He's the guy you have to go to. They don't recognize him, but Joseph recognizes them. And through a series of events, and if you're with us on our Thursday midweek study, we're going through Genesis. We'll be there in a few months into chapters 40, 45 and on, or 40 and on. But he finally reveals himself to his brothers. And they all come down to Egypt during this really severe famine. And they're given the land of Goshen, which is very fertile, and they prosper. Joseph, think about this. He could have been very angry in God. Lord, what did I do? I'm just trying to serve. I'm trying to help you. Every time I do, I get put in a worse situation. My brothers put me in a pit. From the pit, I go into slavery. From slavery, I get put in prison. Come on, God. But he didn't do that. In fact, in Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph tells his evil brothers what they did to him. It says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Well, isn't that interesting? Instead of being angry, he's going, hey, you know what? You guys would have all died. But God brought me here to Egypt to be second in charge to preserve life. Well, over time, Jacob dies. And the brothers now think, oh, dad's gone. Now Joseph is going to kill us. And in Genesis 50, verses 19 through 20, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. That is a great perspective to have. I wonder what God is going to do through all this. You see, God was in control in year one, when Joseph was there in Egypt, in year 2, 5, 10, year 13. He didn't understand that fully, but for 13 years, he's either a slave or in prison, and then he's released. But he trusted in God. And again, I don't know what you're going through this morning, but whatever it is, can you walk by faith trusting that God knows what you're going through? He understands it. And he'll see you through. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but he does. And can we bring glory to God through it all? You know, one author said it like this. He said, Jesus willingly expressed his submission to the will of the Father in the words, Father, glorify your name. So also, believers in difficulty should stand and embrace his will, desiring that his name be glorified. In spite of conflicting emotions, Jesus' supreme desire was the glory of God. What a lesson that is for us. We tend to whimper and cry and complain and ask God why he lets unpleasant things happen to us. With Christ, we should learn to say, Father, through this suffering and through this pain, glorify yourself. You know, for me, it's like, Lord, help me. Help me to trust in you and to glorify you in all that I'm going through, all that I'm doing. It's not easy. I mean, I wish I could say that I don't have any issues on this, but obviously the Lord gave me this study, so you know I do have issues with this. And I love, you know, in John 12:29, that as God the Father spoke these words, people heard it. What did they hear? Some said, oh, it sounds like thunder. I always find that interesting. When people see the supernatural work of God, they want to attribute some kind of natural explanation to it. They can't accept it's from God. Others did recognize that this was not thunder, but they were unsure what it really was. You know, I don't know, maybe an angel spoke or whatever. You know, you have to have spiritual ears to hear. And if you don't, you'll try to give earthly explanations or to spiritual issues, spiritual things. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 11. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You see, as believers, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and as we're reading the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is teaching us the things of God. What a wonderful thing. God is always teaching us, guys. So here, for Jesus, we saw a troubled soul. As we read on, we're going to see the price paid. Look at verse 31 of John chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. You know, when we think about what Jesus has done for us on the cross of Calvary, we tend to just think of paying in full the payment for our sin, which is awesome. I mean, that's true. But he also judged the world, or the fallen world system, which is controlled by Satan. All the sin, the corruption, the rebellion was judged by Jesus. Now, you may be thinking, hey, wait a minute. I'm looking at this world, and it's still pretty evil. It's still pretty wicked. How can that be? Well, that's a great question. The verdict that came from the cross of Calvary was guilty. The sentence is not going to be carried out in full until the future. And that we see that recorded in the book of Revelation, as well as many of the Old Testament prophets who spoke of this. God is going to come back and rule and reign from the throne in Jerusalem. Righteousness will fill the earth. But for this issue of sin, they're going to be paid in full. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Absolutely, at 12 noon, when Jesus was on the cross, he's been on there for 3 hours, from 9 a.m. to 12. Now at 12, the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus. All the judgment that was due us, he took on himself. Paul in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The handwriting of requirements, that was the paper that prisoners would have that listed all the things that they did wrong. And when they paid the penalty, it would be stamped on that paper to tetelestai, or paid in full. So if someone saw you and you were outside of prison and someone, hey, aren't you supposed to be in prison? Tetelestai, paid in full. Hey, aren't you supposed to be a sinner? I've seen the things you've done. Wait a minute. Tetelestai, it's been paid in full by Jesus. Praise God for that. And he's using this to show how he was going to die, the crucifixion. Lifted up, elevation on the cross. If I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. You know, Jesus died for us. Did we deserve it? Absolutely not. But he died for all peoples. And not only were our sins nailed to the cross of Calvary, but also the power of Satan was defeated. You know, we don't have to be in bondage to sin. I'm not saying we don't sin anymore, but we don't have to be in bondage to it. Because now, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free most of the time. No, you shall be free indeed. Praise God for that. We don't have to be, but we can be. We can allow those things into our life to keep us captive. And for us, we just got to keep that cross in the center of our life. It's cross-generational, young and old, right? Cross-cultural, all people can come together. And when the cross is set aside, divisions come. You know, it always bothers me when churches replace the cross with all kinds of symbols that don't mean a whole lot. No, the cross is central. We don't worship the cross, we worship our Savior. But it reminds us of what God has done for us. You know, that's why we struggled with this TV back here. What are we going to do? How are we going to... We're taking the cross down, but how could we rectify that? And, you know, Max is very good at these things. And he took a picture of the cross back there, and that's what we have behind me. Because I want people to remember what Jesus did for us, that he was lifted up. He died for the sins of the world. The price was paid. Well, you know, when Jesus speaks, sometimes there was a lot of confusion because people didn't want to hear. Look at verse 34 here in John 12. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. You know, all that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, all the things that he spoke, and the people are like, "Who is this Son of Man?" You go, how did they do that? All this confusion. They've heard the Old Testament passages and how they related to the Messiah, and they pointed to Jesus. Here's the thing, you know, many don't realize this, but the Jews for a long period of time believed in two messiahs. They believed in Messiah ben Joseph. Joseph from the Old Testament. Who was he? He was a suffering servant, right? He suffered a lot. So they believed there was a Messiah, Ben Joseph, the suffering servant. They also believed Messiah Ben David. Who was David? He was the ruling, reigning king, right? So Messiah Ben David was the one that they were really looking for. Why? Because now they're in bondage to Rome. They're tired of it. You know, when Jesus rides through Jerusalem, they're going to say, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're thinking kingdom age. We're going to be free from the Roman bondage. Hey, this is great. And when it didn't happen, then they said, crucify him. They negated the suffering servant. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a suffering servant. But he is coming again as the reigning king. Hey, praise God for that. You know, just a couple scriptures to show you. Micah 4:7, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. That hasn't come. You know, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, you know, verses we talk a lot about during at Christmas time. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That didn't happen in his first coming. But it is coming, it will happen in his second coming, when he rules and reigns from the throne of David in Jerusalem. You know, they did miss the suffering servant part. You could look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a description of Jesus hanging from the cross and what he sees and how he feels. It's pretty incredible. Isaiah 53, again, suffering servant. I've told you before, in the synagogues, they will not read Isaiah 53 anymore because it points to Jesus and they don't want to have to deal with that. So they just negate it. And Jesus is talking about his public ministry coming to an end. His last call, you might say, a final plea to the nation of Israel. And many of them reject it. They refuse to believe. You know, while we have the light, people need to believe in the light. It's getting pretty dark out there. You know, Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. I think the time is coming. The age of grace is getting close to an end. How soon? I don't know. A year, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? I don't know. But, you know, it's not a long period of time. And so while it's light, answer is call. The sad thing here is these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. They didn't want to see, and Jesus removed himself. But here's the wonderful thing, and it's always what we have to remember, is some believed. Let's finish up looking, starting in verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The key word in verses 37 through verse 50 here in John chapter 12 is believe. It's used some 8 times. They saw the signs that Jesus did showing that he was the one the Old Testament prophet spoke about regarding the Messiah, but they did not believe in him. The evidence was before them, but they did not believe in him. In spite of all that evidence, you know, they at this point, for some of them, had committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is that? That's rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with them, drawing them to Jesus. And they rejected that. And they were blind to the things of God because of unbelief. And when it says he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, it's not just that God did that and so they didn't have a chance to believe, but their continual rejection of God. They reached the point of no return, like a plane that's flying. You know, you pass that point of no return, you cannot go back. You have to keep going forward to your destination. For them, they passed that point of no return. It's kind of like Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh hardened his heart to God. Moses kept trying to persuade Pharaoh to let the Jewish people go. And Pharaoh said, oh, yeah, we'll let you go. No, you're not going. Back and forth, right? And it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it says, God hardened his heart. Well, what is it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? No, Pharaoh hardened his heart and God gave him what he wanted. You want a hard heart? You want to reject me? I'll give you what you want. And if you look at the plagues in Egypt, every one of them is against the gods of Egypt, the gods they worshipped. And he still wouldn't believe. And they had reached the point of no return. They could not believe. Now, you've probably heard this story. I shared it a few times. But it was way back in during World War II. There was an American naval force in the North Atlantic that was engaged in heavy battle with many of the enemy ships and submarines. And it was a dark, dark night. And six planes took off from the carrier to search out those targets. And while they were in the air, a total blackout was ordered for the carrier in order to protect it from attack. So without lights on the carrier's deck, the six planes couldn't possibly land. They made a radio request for the lights to be turned on just long enough for them to come in. But because the entire carrier with its several thousand men would have been put in jeopardy, no lights were permitted. And when the six planes ran out of fuel, they had to ditch in the freezing water and all the crew members perished into eternity. You know, God does reach that point where he turns out the lights in a sense. A person's heart is so hard, they miss the opportunity for salvation. They had many chances. Now, what about deathbed experiences where people come to the Lord? Yeah, there are many that do that. It's unbelievable, but they're saved. Think about the thief on the cross. That was a deathbed experience, right? He was dying soon, and he came to saving face. The other one didn't. It was a choice. Well, like Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. You see, they rejected God over and over, and God said, okay, this is what you want, this is what you're going to get. And look at the depravity we see today in this world. And people think it's okay. You know, during my childhood, if there was a parent that tried to change the sexual identity of their child, those parents would have been arrested, and the child would be taken away. Today they're praised. What has happened? God has given them up to a debased mind, thinking this is okay. You know, when I was a kid, just trying to figure out what clothes to wear was a big thing. Changing my sexual identity? Are you kidding me? But that's where we're at. So while there is light, while the light is shining, people need to receive Jesus. Is it dark out there? Absolutely. But think about when the gospel got its start. How dark was it in that world? Even in Jerusalem, where they had corrupted the worship of God. But you go to Corinth, you go to these other places, talk about immorality and darkness. All of a sudden, the light of God comes in Ephesus, they're burning all their witchcraft books that cost tons of money. Why? Because they came to saving faith and God had changed their lives. Yes, in the middle of darkness, the light can shine and expel that darkness. Praise God for that. And we see some of these religious leaders saved. Now, some say, well, we don't think they were saved because, you know, they liked the praise of men more than God. But I think they were. Many believed in him, but they were afraid. Why? Because, again, the Jewish religious leaders had a lot of power. It was a threat. They could have lost everything, their jobs, their homes, their families. They would have nothing. You know, we see people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were believers. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, there were many more religious leaders who got saved. I think some of them were the priests that were in the temple preparing for the evening sacrifice. And all of a sudden, that curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus gave up his spirit. I think a lot of those guys were like, what has happened here? And some say that curtain was some 18 inches thick. I don't know. But it was torn from top to bottom, not from the bottom to the top, opening up the way to God. Because that curtain separated the holy place from the holy of holies, the place where God dwelt. He sat above the mercy seat. But it was, you can't hide your Christianity forever. And for Joseph and Nicodemus, yeah, they absolutely, when they called for the body of Jesus to take care of it with Pilate, they exposed their faith in Jesus. You know, we got to be careful. Does the praise of men, is that more important to us than the praise of God? Now, Jesus, remember what he said in John 12:25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know, it's a difficult world we live in, guys. But as we've seen this morning with Jesus, his time has come. Yeah, he went the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But guess what? He's coming again as the Lion from the tribe of Judah to establish his kingdom. His time has come. I believe it's getting very close. We also saw that Jesus had a troubled soul. What he would have to endure to save man. And don't we have troubled souls in a sense when we look at the things that are going on in this world? The immorality, how our children are being, things that they're being taught, troubles our soul. But we have to also keep in mind that the price was paid in full by Jesus. We can't work our way into heaven. We can't be good enough to get into heaven. He paid it all, the tetelestai. And yeah, a lot of people are confused. They have all kinds of ideas on how to get to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And some believed. And that, like I said, is true even today. As hard as it is, even in our country, where people have heard about Jesus for years, they don't want to hear it anymore. But I'll tell you what, there's a new generation coming up that have never heard of Jesus. They have never been to church. They don't know who Jesus is. Some believed. Their hard hearts were changed. And I pray that, you know, anyone here or listening on the radio or the internet, if you don't know Jesus, don't harden your heart. Be open to him. Let the Spirit guide you to the Savior because he loves every single one of us. You know, there's not one person that God loves more than another. He loves us to the fullest. God doesn't have, you know, his best kids. Well, I guess he does. I'm his best kid. You're his best kid. We're all his best kid. That's how much he loves us. He died for us. May we never forget that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we look at the work that Jesus has done for us and we are amazed. He laid down his life for people who hated him, despised him. But now, Lord, we love you. And we're so thankful that you came to serve and not to be served. And may we have that same attitude as we minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of this world. May we understand where they're coming from, not be cold or hard towards them, but to be compassionate, to love them, to share our faith as Christ would. Give us that power, Lord, to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.